Welcome to the commencement of our sermon series on 1 Corinthians. It's April 5th, 2020, and we anticipate completing the series in November of this year. So we'll be spending 8 months in this 16-chapter book. In this message, I'll be both introducing the series and covering the first 9 verses of the letter. So we're going to talk about the city of Corinth and its unique circumstances, then talk about what it means to be the church in general, because Paul is rather general in his introduction. So this sermon is going to be a combination of Corinth 101 and Church 101. Let's start with the city. Corinth was and still is a city in Greece, and Greece is composed of a mainland and a lot of islands. The mainland is in 2 sections, the northern, firmly attached to the European continent, and the southern, which is called the Peloponnese. And the only thing that keeps the Peloponnese from being a large island is a land bridge called the Isthmus of Corinth. And I'm going to be spitting out that word more than once, isthmus, I-S-T-H-M-U-S. Comes from the classic Greek word isthmos, which means neck. So the southern part of Greece is connected to the northern part of Greece by the isthmus, the neck of Corinth, a land bridge about 25 miles long and varying between 3 and 9 miles wide. And it's called the Isthmus of Corinth because the city of Corinth is located on it at its southernmost point. So if you can visualize this, you can see Corinth occupied a strategic position. It was a gateway. Anyone traveling north to south had to go through Corinth, and anyone traveling south to north had to go through Corinth. It was a north-south gateway by land, but also an east-west gateway by sea. The Isthmus and the Peloponnese formed 2 large natural harbors, the Corinthian Gulf in the west and the Saronic Gulf in the east. And that's more significant than you might think, because in ancient times, sailing around the Peloponnese was both time-consuming and hazardous. So much so, it was common practice to unload a ship on one side of Corinth, haul the cargo overland, and load it on a different ship on the other side. That's what big cargo ships did. Smaller ships were just hauled overland with their cargo inside. All things considered, that was more cost-effective than sailing around the Peloponnese. So Corinth wasn't just a gateway, it was an intersection, a crossroads, north-south by land, east-west by sea. You know the saying in real estate, the 3 most important things are location, location, and location? Corinth had all 3. First century geographer Strabo wrote, "Corinth is called wealthy because of its commerce, since it is situated on the isthmus and is master of 2 harbors, of which the one leads straight to Asia, by which he means what we call Turkey, and the other to Italy. And it makes easy the exchange of merchandise from both countries, which are so far distant from each other," unquote. This is all within the larger Mediterranean Sea, but if more specifically, if you're taking notes, the Saronic Gulf east of Corinth opens into the Aegean Sea between Greece and Turkey, and the Corinthian Gulf to the west of Corinth opens into the Ionian Sea between Greece and Italy. Bottom line, Corinth was situated in a sweet spot. To conduct business, you've got to have customers, and one of the main challenges is to get the customers to come to you. In Corinth, all you had to do was set up shop, and they would come literally from every direction. So it was a strategic commercial crossroads, and therefore a big city. Conservative estimates start at 500,000. Roman cities could get that big because they had practically mastered the art of moving water, that is, bringing fresh water into and moving sewage out of large urban environments, and Corinth was one of those. And in New Testament times under Roman rule, it was the capital of the Roman province of Achaia, that's effectively the Peloponnese. which more or less like a state capital in our terms, with the attendant social and economic perks. But wait, there's more. You're familiar with the Olympics, the Olympic Games. Probably know they originated in ancient Greece. Nationwide athletic contests held every 4 years, running, jumping, throwing, boxing, wrestling, chariot racing, very big deal. But 4 years was too long to go without the thrill of victory and the agony of defeat. So they held another athletic festival every 2 years, the year before and the year after the Olympics. They were called the Isthmian Games. Told you I'd be spitting that word out. And the Isthmian Games were held at Corinth, the natural central location in Greece. You know what a big deal it is in terms of economy and status for a city to host the Super Bowl? Well, Corinth hosted the ancient equivalent of the Super Bowl every other year. Geographically, politically, economically, socially, Corinth had it made. It was born, so to speak, with a silver spoon in its mouth. And maybe because of that, because of the merchants and the sailors and the athletes and the politicians endlessly passing through, Corinth also had a reputation. You know the saying, what happens in Vegas? What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas, a saying conveying that Vegas, that is the city of Las Vegas, is a unique place. Unique in a moral sense and not in a good moral sense. What happens in Vegas aren't things you want known or publicized. What happens in Vegas, you want to stay in Vegas. It's that kind of place. Well, in the ancient world, Corinth was that kind of place. So much so that in classic Greek, they coined a word, just took the name of the city and made it a verb, to Corinthianize, meaning to cut loose, to indulge yourself, to debauch. New Testament scholar R.D. Shaw envisioned it this way. At night its streets were hideous with the brawls and lewd songs of drunken revelry. In the daytime, its markets and squares swarmed with Jewish peddlers, foreign traders, sailors, soldiers, athletes in training, boxers, wrestlers, charioteers, racing men, betting men, temple prostitutes, courtesans, slaves, idlers, and parasites of every description, a venerable pandemonium, unquote. Every place has its unique circumstances and challenges, and Corinth, with its worldly wealth and worldly ways, presented a special challenge to the fledgling church. And we know a great deal about the church in Corinth, more than any other church in the New Testament, partly because its story is told in the book of Acts, and partly because more was written to it than to any other New Testament church, 1 and 2 Corinthians, both of which are relatively long. There was even a third epistle, which we'll talk about in a moment. But let's start with the record in Acts. Paul is on the return leg of his second missionary journey, picking it up at Acts 18, verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. That's a significant time marker. The Emperor Claudius expelled the Jews from Rome in the year 49. So we know it's around the year 50, back to Acts. So, because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. This was standard operating procedure for Paul, supporting himself making tents, testifying in the synagogue every Sabbath, and some Jews and some Greeks were coming to faith. Verse 5, when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles. And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshiped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. So, Paul followed his usual procedure to the Jew first, then to the Gentile. He's testified to the Jews, and though some have individually believed, collectively they have rejected. And so he says, fine, done with you, moving on to the Gentiles. That would be irritating enough on its own. But in this instance, he started a quote-unquote church literally next door to the synagogue. You can imagine how thrilled the Jews were about that. And even more so when, verse 8, then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So Paul, in response to this vision, remained in Corinth a year and a half, providing the newborn church with a solid foundation. Verse 12. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. If you were with us a few years ago for the series through Acts, you'll recall a major issue was the legality of Christianity. The Jews wanted the Romans to declare it illegal, but the Romans kept saying, it's a religious argument among you Jews. It doesn't break Roman law. And that's precisely what Gallio concludes here, verse 14. And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters. And he drove them from the judgment seat. In other words, the case was tossed out of court. Paul eventually left Corinth, but only after a year and a half, and only after many Corinthians heard, believed, and were baptized. Corinth was a significant city with a significant church with significant problems. And going through the book, we're going to hear all about the problems. But I want to say a bit more about the circumstances of the letter. 1 Corinthians is the third letter in an exchange between Paul and the church in Corinth. He wrote them a letter, which we don't have. They wrote a letter back, which we don't have. And 1 Corinthians is his reply to their reply. It's the third letter in that exchange. Paul mentions the first letter in 1 Corinthians 5:9. I wrote you in my epistle. Then he goes on to explain what he meant because they had misunderstood him. He wrote them not to keep company with sexually immoral people. They thought he meant the people of the world. They're sexually immoral, don't keep company with them. Simple enough, makes sense on its own terms, but it's not what Paul meant. He meant don't keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral. He was telling them not to associate with hypocrites. Here's 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 11. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. He's telling them not to associate with hypocrites, people claiming to be Christian who are sexually immoral. Then he goes beyond that specific instance of hypocrisy to mention others, covetous people who claim to be Christians, drunkards who claim to be Christians. He meant do not associate with people like that. Don't even eat with them. Okay, so we know from 1 Corinthians he'd already written them a letter, which we don't have. We also know from 1 Corinthians they wrote him back asking certain questions. We know that because a large part of 1 Corinthians is in answer to those questions. In 1 Corinthians 5:9, Paul says, I wrote to you. In chapter 7, verse 1, he says, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me." Chapter 5, verse 9, he wrote them a letter. Chapter 7, verse 1, they wrote him back. 1 Corinthians, the letter we have, is the third letter in that exchange. And we know they wrote him with questions because in 1 Corinthians, he answers them. They must have asked about marriage and celibacy because that's the question he answers in 1 Corinthians 7. "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband." So they had asked about marriage and celibacy in their letter to him, and he answers in his reply to them. We also know they asked him about eating meat offered to idols, about spiritual gifts, and about collecting an offering. And we know that because he says, 1 Corinthians 8:1, "Now concerning things offered to idols," chapter 12, verse 1, "Now concerning spiritual gifts," and chapter 16, verse 1, "Now concerning the collection for the saints." So in terms of the circumstances, the occasion for the writing, Paul was answering their questions. Now, 1 Corinthians is more than that. He answers a few questions they didn't ask, does more than answer their questions, but the immediate occasion is in reply to their questions. We know the letter was written from Ephesus, major city on the southwestern coast of modern Turkey, straight across the Aegean. 1 Corinthians 16, beginning at verse 5. "Now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia. And it may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay with you if the Lord permits, but I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost." So, Paul is writing from Ephesus, and by triangulating other New Testament data, it appears to be the year 55 or 56. He's returning from his third missionary journey on the way to Jerusalem, from whence he hoped to go west. That's the reference to passing through Macedonia and perhaps wintering in Corinth, if the Lord permits, 1 Corinthians 16:7. If the Lord permits. Well, the Lord did not permit. Again, from Acts, you'll recall Paul encountered a spot of bother in Jerusalem, ended up imprisoned and ultimately transported to Rome for trial before Caesar. Anyway, that's some background on the city and the specific circumstances of the letter. And it occurs to me to add that the Corinthians have kind of a sketchy reputation among Bible students. It's a long letter, and Paul addresses problem after problem after problem. And we might be inclined to look down our noses a bit at the Corinthians. Tisk, tisk, that they didn't have it more together like we do. I encourage us to set aside such attitudes as we embark on this series and simply ask ourselves what we can learn about the power of the Lord over and against the world, the flesh, and the devil, as we envision ourselves in the trenches with our ancient brothers and sisters in Corinth. So that's Corinth 101. We now turn to Church 101, first nine verses of 1 Corinthians, Paul's greeting and introduction. "Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God, which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The greeting and introduction are a formal part of the letter. You can feel the transition at verse 10. Verse 9, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Verse 10, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you. You can tell where the formality stops and the urgency starts. That's obvious enough. But it would be a mistake to regard the greeting as canned or insincere. Quite the contrary, it's the foundation, it's the framework. Imagine a parent angry at their child, beginning a confrontation this way. Listen, I love you and I am committed to you. I will always love you and always support you. Got that? Good. Because now we're going to talk about how badly you just acted and how angry that makes me. The affirmation of love and support, far from insincere, is all the more important in the midst of conflict. Likewise, Paul opens by affirming and reminding the Corinthians of their exalted status as the Church of Christ. And we're going to have to pick and choose because there's so much here. But before we get specific, a general reminder that the church is about Jesus. The church is about Jesus. If you're in the church, you are, or should be, about Jesus, because it's from him and through him and to him. Listen again to the first 9 verses, attending to the prominence of Jesus. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God, which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The testimony of Christ, sanctified in Christ Jesus, calling on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, blameless in the day of our Lord, Jesus Christ. The church is about Jesus. You can easily spend the remainder of your life with just those 9 verses. Of course, you'd want to have the rest of the Bible to unpack what it means to be sanctified in Jesus Christ, to call on the name of Jesus Christ, confirm the testimony of Jesus Christ, be waiting for the revelation of Jesus Christ, and blameless on the day of Jesus Christ. You'd want to unpack all that, but it's all there to be unpacked in those 9 verses. Church 101, it's about Jesus. And as I said, we're going to have to pick and choose, which could be done a lot of ways. Here's how I've done it. Identified what it means to be the church from 1 Corinthians 1, 1 through 9. You are called, grace is given, testimony is confirmed, you are waiting, God is faithful. 5 characteristics of Christianity, walking with God, being the church, from 1 Corinthians 1, 1 through 9. You are called, grace is given, testimony is confirmed, you are waiting, God is faithful. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Theirs you are called. With all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours, Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus. There's grace is given. That you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. There's testimony is confirmed. So that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's you are waiting. Who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful. There's God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. You are called means God initiates and sustains the process beginning to end. That's why God is faithful is the conclusion. He starts it, he completes it. You didn't call him, he called you. You've been called. Grace is given. That's a corollary of being called. We don't drive this process. We are driven by it. He makes the call. He gives the grace. Raises the question, what is there for us to do? And testimony is confirmed is the answer to that question. Testimony is confirmed brings us to our part. There is something for us to do, but it is not to initiate. It's not even to sustain. We respond to his call. We receive his grace, and doing so changes us in a way that confirms the testimony. And in further confirmation of the testimony, you are waiting, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. That may seem like a tangent or a minor point, but that's a flaw in our perspective. Watching and waiting for the second coming is a central tenet of the New Testament. And God is faithful, closes the loop, seals the deal. He started it, he'll finish it, we're just along for the ride. There's things to be done to demonstrate we're along for the ride. The testimony needs to be confirmed, but along for the ride is all we are. Now, we don't have time to explore these in any depth, but we'll do a second pass and expand a bit. It would be entirely proper to regard the next 8 months, the time we'll spend in 1 Corinthians, if the Lord permits, to regard the next 8 months as exploring in depth what it means that we are called, that grace is given, testimony is confirmed, we are waiting, and God is faithful. But in this introduction, we'll just reflect a bit. What does it mean that we are called? It's difficult to talk about calling without broaching election, predestination, foreknowledge, sovereignty, determinism, and free will, but I'm going to do it and just highlight a main point of being called. And a main point of being called is that God has personally, individually called you. We could easily descend into gnarly theology about that, but we'll use a simple common sense illustration that covers most of the territory. On your smartphone, when somebody calls, you can see who it is. See the phone number, perhaps the name, maybe a picture if it's somebody you know. Or maybe it says spam risk or telemarketer. But whatever it says, the fact that you've seen it requires you to make a decision. One way or another, we all screen our calls. I have never in my life wanted to talk to a telemarketer about anything, period. So I don't answer their calls. They call me, but I do not answer them. Do not respond. Now, we could say they weren't really calling me personally, individually. My number was just one of thousands they called, looking for a customer or a schmuck. But however you look at it, I got their call, but I did not answer. On the other hand, if somebody calls me personally, I will answer. Friends, relatives, coworkers, when they call, are calling me individually on purpose. Why are they calling? I don't know. I'll have to answer to find that out. But I do know, unlike telemarketers, they're calling me individually, personally. I believe God calls each of us individually, personally. And I believe each of us individually, personally, screens that call. By far the most important call we'll ever get. Do you answer it? Or do you decline? Either way, you didn't call God. God called you. Why did he call you? He has something for you. Grace. Grace is unmerited favor. Love and blessing are other words in the same ballpark, but the essence of grace is that it is unearned. By definition, you cannot deserve it. If you have earned or deserved something, it's not grace. It's a payment or recompense of some sort. Not that that's necessarily bad, it's just not grace. And here we broach another vast subject, our sin, which again we'll address in passing with the point grace is undeserved. Classic Bible text on this, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Grace is a gift. It is not of yourself. It is not of works. If it were, you could earn it. And if you could earn it, you could boast about it, because it would be your accomplishment, and we'd give you a round of applause, acknowledge you worked hard for whatever it is you received, but whatever it is, it's not grace. You cannot earn grace. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So as with calling, so with grace, the focus is all on God, which begs the question, where do we come in? What do we do? In the terms of our text, answer the call, accept the grace, and confirm the testimony. Responding to the call and receiving the grace begins a process in us which changes us, begins to transform us into the image of Christ. And that transformation is the confirmation of the testimony. Shows we've answered the call and accepted the grace. This loop is closed in Ephesians 2 by the verse after 8 and 9. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Ephesians 2:10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Transformed life leads to good works, but be careful, the good works are the evidence of salvation, not the cause. Got to get that arrow of causality right. The works are there and real, but they're the result of salvation, not the cause. We're talking about hypocrisy earlier, 1 Corinthians 5. In that instance, the testimony was not being confirmed. It was being contradicted. People were claiming to follow Christ while still engaging in sexual immorality. That's the walkie-talkie problem, where the walkie does not match the talkie. Paul says, have nothing to do with people like that. You just make sure your walkie matches your talkie, that the testimony is confirmed in your life. And one of the fundamental ways to confirm that is to eagerly wait for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Second coming, the apocalypse, the end of the world. Eagerly wait for that? Not exactly. Eagerly wait for the revelation. Underlying Greek word there is apokalypsis, meaning unveiling. Eagerly wait for the unveiling, not of the end of the world, but of the person on the other side of the end of the world. The one who said, "Let not your heart be troubled. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." These days, we've been given a taste of the end of the world, a little taste, by coronavirus. A disturbing reminder that what appears stable and dependable can vanish like smoke. Frankly, coronavirus isn't much, not compared to what the Bible says about the end of the world, but it's enough to shake people up, make a distinction between those whose hope is in this world and those whose hope is in the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. You want to confirm the testimony? Be looking for the blessed hope, Titus 2:13. The glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Are you up for it? Am I up for it? I don't know. Sometimes, sort of, if you catch me on a good day, but I have my ups and my downs, which is why it's such a good thing that in the grand sense, my salvation does not depend on me. God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Not that I am faithful, not that you are faithful, but God is faithful. He started it, he'll finish it. As Paul told the Philippians, chapter 1, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So he tells the Corinthians and us, 1 Corinthians 1, verses 7 and 8, you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you for the opportunity of another unique and challenging and fascinating journey through a particular book and a particular historical example of your church in Corinth. Lord, would you guard our hearts, help us just let go of any sense of superiority or thinking that we'd somehow have done it better. May we just settle in with our brothers and sisters, understand what you have provided for us and that it's about your faithfulness. And Lord, may we learn and grow through your word. In Jesus' name, amen.